Good morning. Well, you can see that I'm not Kendall. And the youth are missing this morning. There's youth camp out, and Kendall is preaching for them this morning. So he asked if I would fill in for him, and I said I would. I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we sang songs this morning that talked of our Sunday school lesson today, and the message I'm preaching today was more inspired by our Sunday school lesson last Sunday, where we talked about divorce and whether it's right to remarry, and I was just reminded of the fact that we need teaching on that. So this morning I'd like to focus perhaps the purpose. What is marriage, and what is the purpose of marriage? Why did God design marriage? And then, Lord willing, and if he doesn't come before, I'd like to another message preach on divorce and then on remarriage. So if we could stand and read together the here in Ephesians 5, I'd like to start on about verse 22 and read through the end in the King James, if you could. I don't have overhead prepared for that. So let's read together, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the instruction that the word gives us. And we pray a special anointing from on high to correctly give the meaning of the word. Just bless our service here today. Bless those that are here. We think of our youth at their camp out. We think of their Sunday morning worship time. And for Brother Kendall, we lift him to you as well. We also pray for Lyle and Cammie as they're in Ohio and beginning their meetings, his series of meetings this morning. Bless Lyle as he preaches and just guide him throughout the week in those messages. We pray, too, for the service in Elkhart this morning, for the one who preaches there. We lift him to you and pray that that service could be profitable. You know our needs, Lord, this morning. We're grateful for the privilege of gathering and pray that you would be present with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine with me the joy that God, the Creator, had when he first created man, and then later out of man's rib he created the woman. And he brought them together, and I'm not sure how that all was. But no doubt he taught them about marriage. And that was a joyful thing. Weddings are always joyful. And we're always, was not a somber occasion. We see a lot of smiles. Sometimes there's tears from the mother, maybe, or those that are sorry to see their son or daughter leave the home. And so he taught them about commitment. He taught them about families. They didn't have a clue, so they were instructed. By the way, welcome to our visitors that are here. I'm grateful to have you here this morning. So then consider the sorrow that God, our Creator, must have when He observes the situation of marriage today in this country, probably in other countries as well. I don't know the statistics exactly, but it seems like the marriages, the divorces, and so on of the church today are, from what I've read, are just as high as they are in society, the non-church people. Well, that's very sad. And so the current situation, we have a lot of unfaithful partners in marriage, and there's a lot of broken marriages, and there's a lot of hurting and scarred and scared children involved in those breakups. So, God has not been silent on these issues. And in His Word, He has clearly laid out the guidelines by which marriage, home, and family are to operate. This is through the revelation of God's Word. The mystery, when it talks about the mystery of Christ, it's often talking or referring to things that we don't know. We couldn't know except that God revealed them to man. And so God, this word that we're preaching from this morning is the revealed will and word of God to us. He's reached down to us and has given us that. Man has tried to cope with marriage problems by offering trial marriages. I'm not sure if you hear so much of this anymore, but I remember some of that being spoken of. I think many couples today just move in and live together. And they say, well, we'll try it. And if it works, we'll get married. And there's been those cases where they have lived together and thought things were going to work. And then they got married and then it didn't work after all. So that doesn't work. That's not God's plan. We have counseling centers today that are full because of marriage issues. There's family services, there's support groups, there's no-fault divorces. Man has tried everything. But usually these solutions ignore God's word and God's laws and principles regarding marriage. Man attempts to make the wayward ways of man work better. This is like treating a bad appendix with maybe taking an aspirin. It's not getting to the root of the problem, what the problem is. Today's focus is not so much on the intimacies or the husband-wife relationship getting along with each other, but it's more, what is marriage? What was God's plan for marriage? What are the reasons why there are marriage problems in the church? Have you thought about that? Perhaps we're observing, we're watching things. We're being influenced by the world around us. We maybe are we have the heritage of the world coming into our homes, and we are observing. And the media is full of breakups. The media is full of marriages that haven't worked out, and maybe second marriages. So there seems to be a lot of that. We're influenced. The church is influenced by that. And we, I think, as a church, are increasingly faced with people that have marriage problems and entanglements. used to be, or still is. I'm glad I'm in a church where it says no divorce. And it's not saying that it doesn't happen at times, but I'm glad we have that. So what do we believe about marriage? What do we believe as a church? Where do we stand on divorce? And what do we believe about remarriage? That discussion last Sunday was very interesting. And not sure what we all concluded. There were a lot of questions. What does this certain scripture mean in Matthew where it talks about the exception? We call it the exception clause. And it seems like some, the church, has adopted the world's solutions. We have tried to just to have a common sense approach. How should we do this? It's not been easy, necessarily. But I want to go back and say, well, what is God's word saying about these things? What approach should we take? And I'd like to just look at several basic premises that we need to look at if we're going to come out at the right place with this. The first one is that God's word provides the laws and principles by which marriage, home, and families are to operate. If we look in Scripture, it's there for us. In Psalm 78, I'm going to use quite a few scriptures, and if you want to jot these down and look at them later or try to follow along, I'd welcome that as well. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6 says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children." God has a plan, and he's talking to the current generation. He's saying the generation to come needs to be taught by the current generation. The second premise here is that God's word is always right, and we do not have the option of altering God's word. Psalm 119, verse 128 says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Third premise, that marriage and families will be blessed or troubled according to how we honor God's principles. Again, from Psalm 112, verse 2, it says, "The generation of the upright shall be blessed." And in Proverbs 28, verse 9, he says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Premise 4 is that persisting in sin brings serious consequences. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind will inherit the kingdom of God." And premise number 5 is those that who repent of their sin will find God's forgiveness and blessing. And this is 1 Corinthians 6. Several verses later from what I just read, it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, this morning's message is, what is marriage? And I have 5 points here. It's not so much, as I said earlier, looking at the marriage relationship so much as what the Bible defines as marriage. The first point I have here is, marriage is the joining of an unmarried man with an unmarried woman to form a home of their own. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then later in Genesis 24, he's talking about Abraham's servant. Abraham's servant went and sent him to his former home. And you know the story of how the servant prayed by the well, and Rebekah came out, and she became Isaac's wife through that. I'm going to read just several verses there. It says, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And he specifically said, do not take a woman or give him a wife from the local Canaanites. He wanted a godly wife for his son. And then you know the story, how he wanted to know the answer to his quest. And so they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So from these scriptures, we see that marriage is the joining of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. And they become husband and wife. It's a lifelong bond. The man and the woman leave the home of their father and mother and establish a home of their own. The second thing I'd like to look at on what is marriage is marriage is a covenant relationship for life. The Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 6 says, set me as a seal upon thine heart and as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. In Malachi 2, verse 14, it says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And then in Romans 7, 2, it says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Marriage is not only the joining of a man and a woman, but it is also a covenant to be faithful in that union. And I'm not sure if you know what covenant means. Covenant is a promise or agreement, binding oneself to fulfill obligation. When you make a covenant, that is something you have agreed to. And that's something that we will honor and we will follow through and we won't break. That's what a covenant is. There is a proper jealousy in marital love. There is an exclusiveness. In essence, we're saying, the love I give to you, I will give to no other. And the love which you give to me, you must give to no other. Now, that doesn't seem just to be something that the church adheres to. But I think that's one of those moral codes that God has put on the heart of every person. That in all cultures, in all societies where you go to, this is what Scripture teaches, but it seems to be, it's inherent to in marital love, even to non-Christians. And you see that they call that cheating or unfaithfulness. And that's across the board. It's not just in the church, but it's in society as well. And in most cultures and in most settings, that's the way it is. There is an unwritten but very evident expectation of faithfulness in the love between a man and a woman. So any other way of doing this that's not scriptural is not. When we talk about trial marriages or contract marriages, or where you try for a certain time and you lay out the responsibilities on paper and there's a contract written up, that happens. And then you try to see if you're compatible. Or if you're going to get along with each other, that is not a covenant relationship. That is not. It lacks the oneness and commitment required in marriage. The third one I have here is marriage begins with an event. We call it a wedding, which marks for the couple and for observers a change from singlehood to marriage. We understand that. We go to a wedding. We have these two single people come together, and there's a marriage. And then we look at that as saying that is now a legitimate marriage. In John 2, verse 1 and 2, Jesus and his disciples says, "On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." So we have the example there in the New Testament where Jesus went to that marriage in Cana. You know the miracle then he performed there of changing water to wine. So marriage has a particular ceremony. Maybe an announcement first. It varies from culture to culture, but there needs to be an event, I believe, and we need to do that. It's expected of us. There's a feast oftentimes, reception, which mark the beginning. There is an event that marks the beginning of marriage. When it's a clear beginning for that couple. Before the two are recognized as single and unmarried, but afterward they are known to be joined in marriage. In the Bible, any relationships we read, or the Bible teaches that in any relationships which assumes privileges of a marriage before the wedding is considered a morally wrong relationship. It's not a valid marriage. And I remember running into a situation where the couple had lived together for 11 years, and so, but they had never married. And I remember having to talk through that and find a way through that. A common law marriage is recognized by our civil government, perhaps as legitimate marriage. But just because our government recognizes something doesn't mean that it's biblical. And I don't think the common law marriage is a true marriage, even if it's recognized by the state. Why is it important that marriage begins with an event? Well, I think if there's a line between fornication and marriage, and that line is maybe virtually impossible to draw if the beginning of marriage is not marked by a particular event, by some form of a wedding. So the fourth thing I'm looking at is marriage should include those social or civil steps which make it a legitimate marriage in one society. And we know the story, and we could go into it, but I'm not going to. But in the book of Ruth, we find her being instructed by her mother-in-law. Ruth was widowed. Boaz was the person that she was winnowing, or was not winnowing, she was reaping. Gleaning, I think is the right word, behind his reapers. And she, Naomi, instructed her to go to the threshing floor that night and to uncover his feet and put the blanket and ask him to put the blanket over her. Because he was the near kinsman to that. So there were very specific steps that were taken. And we know when Boaz awoke that night, I read the account, it's in Ruth chapter 3, interesting account. When he awoke that night, it startled him that there was a woman laying at his feet. So he discovered who it was, and he comforted her in saying, I'll take care of this matter. And so he did. Promptly, he went and he took the steps necessary. He went to the other kinsman redeemer first that was actually ahead of him, and he did not want to mar his inheritance, so he refused. So what he did was go to the elders, and he did certain things in front of the elders, witnesses. They all knew that Ruth was a very virtuous woman. And it's an interesting story. Interesting, if you like love stories, there's a good one to read. And she became then his wife. But we see by the time of Christ that the Jewish social practices included a covenant with witnesses at the time of espousal or engagement, we would say. I'm not sure of those of you that are married, if you had witnesses to your espousal or not. We didn't. In fact, we didn't tell anyone for a while. Kind of kept it secret for a while. So we don't do that in our custom today, should we? Because the Bible, the Jews did in the New Testament. I don't know that we should. It's just saying that was the custom in that day. And they were considered, as I understand the espousal in the Jewish system, that they were considered now, not sure if the right word is they were married. They were not together yet. They were espoused, and it was a binding commitment they made that they would marry. And typically it says it went, from what I read, it went about a year before they actually then had the marriage. And then it was consummated in that. And then there were, after that, they came together physically as well. So some think that that was the time. That's what he's talking about in the exception clause. We're going to cover that later in another message, perhaps. So here in our country, in North America, we have public announcements usually. The Amish church has it, a week or two before they publish it, and then they get married. They have their way of doing things, which I think it can vary from culture to culture, and it does. But it is the time that is recognized. For us, there is a marriage license. There is a ceremony performed by a minister, and there's an official record. If you have married someone, if you're the pastor officiating there, you need to send in that record to the clerk or to the county records. It's registered there that you're married. That's official. Everyone knows you're married. Those that have observed knows that you're married. The fifth one I have here is marriage gives the right to experience physical union. In Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that's, I think, what he's talking about, being one flesh. That's coming together physically. Jesus, after quoting this verse in the New Testament, in Matthew 19:6, he added, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And we often say that at a marriage. What God has joined together, this is a covenant before God. It's not just something that you can, this is serious business. You have said that you would, and God now is holding you to that and saying, you're joined together by God, that don't annul that or say that you're no more in love and you give this excuse maybe, and we'll look at some of those excuses later in a later message. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 through 5, it says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." He's talking about the physical union. "And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other." Don't withhold yourself from each other. Now, in one place, Paul does say, except if you agree to for a time of prayer and fasting or something to that nature. But then he says to come together again to avoid temptation. Very clear teaching in Scripture about the intimacy of marriage. The sexual relationship is very fundamental and tangible expression of the oneness and commitment of marriage, and to deprive one another sexually in marriage is wrong. Some have said that physical union in the marriage bond is the marriage bond. I know some people that believe that. They have I've talked about it with those. That those who have a sexual relationship have formed a marriage bond. Now, there is a bond in that sexual relationship outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says that. It says, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now, you might wonder, what does that all mean? And I'm not sure that I can really understand that, but it calls it being joined to a harlot. According to this verse, sexual relations do form a bond. Harlotry is not only a sinful act, but it is a sinful bond. That's sin. We don't do that. Scripture forbids that. But I don't think the Bible equates marriage with sexual union. What should we do if a young man seduces a young woman and they commit fornication, or the other way around, a woman seduces a young man, both unmarried? What happens then? Is that a marriage bond? Well, that's the point I was making here a while back with someone. They said, well, that they need to marry. Is that the case? Is that how we believe? In Exodus 22, I'd like to read what the Old Testament policy was here and believe that it's something to pay attention to. It says in verse 16 and 17, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely..." Now, lying with someone in the Old Testament is sexual intercourse. I think most of us know that. "He shall surely endow her to be his wife." If there was no crying out, and it was what we would say maybe consensual. But then verse 17 says, "If her father utterly refuses to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." So, what's our feeling today on that? I'm not sure that I have the right answer, but by doing to a virgin what a husband ought to do, I believe he owes something. He owes her all the obligations of a husband, but his sin does not automatically make him her husband. Sometimes it just would not work. And so maybe the father should be involved there, fathers, and say, "This will not work. But it does taint. It does go with them. You know, this is one of the questions that can come up. And one of the questions that I've asked young men when they were wanting to date, I said, well, have you been free from fornication? And then several of that I've talked to over the years have said, no, they've not. They have been in fornication. And now they're wanting to ask a young lady for a date. How should we go about this? And I appreciate them talking to me about it. And my answer to them, and this wasn't part of my message, it just comes to mind here, this to make sure. I tell them, you go to that young lady's father and you tell the father what you've been involved with. And I believe if the young lady wants someone that has never, that is a virgin as well, she has the right to say no. He should not be surprised. Often, the cases that I was involved with, the young man told the father discussed it with the young lady, and they did go ahead and date. But don't wait to reveal those secrets till that commitment is really strong or after you're married. I think it should be something that's discussed up front. And as I said earlier, that God is a forgiving God. God forgives. But we should still do things improperly and in a right way. Okay, what four reasons yet. What the purposes for marriage? The first one is God arranged marriage for procreation or having children. Or says he told the first couple, he said, be fruitful, multiply. I want the earth to be filled with people. And that's done by husband and wife. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I've wondered sometimes what it means by saying replenish when he's talking about, I think it's talking about replenishing. As people die off, you keep adding people. And we live in a society where they have said, well, don't have more offspring than what just to replace yourself. That's not a Bible teaching. Certain countries have really cracked down on childbirth, China, one of them. To control that, they say that you can only have one child, or they've made those kinds of laws. And I think it's been a curse. There's been a lot of sin involved, a lot of abortion, a lot of killing even, of girls, because everybody wants a boy. So that's man's way of controlling things. Psalm 128, 3 and 4 says, the wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. And then children, it talks about children being in another scripture. I'm not going to go to that one, but being blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them. Talking about multiple children in the home. I remember years ago sitting around a supper table with our family. All seven children were home, and we were all eating supper together. And they all lived at home yet, I should say. And a lady stopped in to drop something off, and she came in and observed the family all sitting there. And they only had three children. Now, I don't know if that was by design or if that's just the way it was for them. Our age people. And she looked at the family sitting there and she said, I'm jealous. Now, our Western society is anti-children. I'll get into that here in a little bit. God arranged marriage to propagate the human race. And so childbearing and child rearing isn't very popular today because it cramps our Western lifestyle. I don't know how it was with you, those of you that had a child, first married, had their first child. It really, when our son Trell was born, it really cramped my lifestyle. It was such an amazing change in life. We could before then just up and do what we wanted. Now all of a sudden there was that baby that needed to be taken care of. And I resented it somewhat till I repented of that. And we had six more. So it's been a blessing. But that first one was really something for me to adjust to. Our society is pro-sex, but anti-children in general. You see that in our society. That's not the way God wants the church to be. And this attitude has contributed to making marriages hollow. And has contributed much to the disintegration of marriage and family life. The second purpose of marriage that I have is God ordained marriage to meet some of our most basic human needs. Ephesians 5, we read that earlier, verse 33 says, "Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Their needs being met just in that, in obeying that simple statement there. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, then it talks about the children in that marriage. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." The Proverbs 31 woman, it says that she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. So God's purposes for children as the fruit of marriage extend beyond the mere fact of populating the world. I said that was the number one reason, perhaps, or one of the reasons, was to bring, but there's more to that than just that, I believe. I believe God intended to be the family to be the most basic social unit in society. That's where children are taught and trained. It is the place where we eat and sleep and we work, play, visit, and instruct. Often it's older people to younger people how that happens. God's plan is for that to happen that way. On a deeper level, we need love. Children need love. Your spouse needs your love and acceptance. We need acceptance. We need a sense of belonging. We need encouragement. We need understanding. And we need the security of a husband that's faithful and leads well. The children need that. The wife needs that. The husband needs the honor and respect of his wife. He really does need that. We meet those kinds of needs in that marriage bond, not just for the husband and wife, but for the children as well. Parents provide for their children food, clothes, love. Those things happen in that bond. Husband and wife provide intimate acceptance and love needs in the bonds of marriage. Those are needs. Those are physical, emotional, spiritual needs that are met in that way. The husband is, of course, the one that gives leadership in the spiritual aspects of that marriage and in leading out in family devotional times, teaching the children. God planned marriage, the next one here, God planned marriage to establish a stable center of learning from generation to generation. Now think about generations here. You're sitting here, my wife and I are one generation. My children then, their lifespan is another generation. I think it's assumed that generations are about 25 years. It's not saying that we only last 25 years, it's just saying there's another generation established. Maybe it's 30 years, somewhere. Generation to generation. And that's the way God has said that in Deuteronomy 6, a very familiar verse, it says in verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Children are learners. It's amazing how children learn. Young children, think of what they learn first 5 years. Much of what is learned in those early years. Children can learn well and easily, but they need instruction, they need teaching. And that's where we come in as parents. God designed it that way. It says it clearly here to the children of Israel, and that still stands true for today. They need teachers who instruct them in the ways of truth and righteousness. God planned that the husband and wife team, they planned it as a teaching training team to raise their children in His ways and for His glory. Those children were given to us. It's not up to us to do our thing with them, but it's up to us to do what God called you to do for your children. He gave them to you for a purpose and for a reason. We need to be there for them. It's our responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility, even though the government has an agenda to take over in our homes and to teach our children. It is not. That's not who we want to train and teach our children. They'll be taught wrongly if that's the case. It's not our government's responsibility. It's not even primarily our school wants to do well in that. But it's not ultimately their responsibility. I want to be careful what I say. I think they need to be accountable and do well with that to help us as parents. And the church as well. And sometimes parents have backed away from their children and the teaching and the training they should be giving and said, well, we have these Christian school, we have these institutions that we're going to depend on them. No, that's your responsibility, parents, to do well with that. And when it talks about generation to generation, there can be a line of many generations that have been faithful. But it takes only one, the failure of one generation to lose out completely. Well, that's sobering. So you're called, your generation is called to do well in passing on to the next generation. The last one I have here is God planned marriage to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. We read that already in Ephesians 5. It says the last verse, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And we call this an ordinance. God often uses the tangible to illustrate the spiritual. That's often what an ordinance does. We do something that we can see, we can observe, and it's actually illustrating a deeper truth. And in this case, marriage is illustrating Christ's relationship to the church. And my question to you this morning, does my marriage illustrate or typify the spiritual reality of Christ's relationship to the church? So it goes without saying that marriage is being undermined in our Western culture today. But you know, in all cultures, in all times, that was already the case in the New Testament. I'm going to read a verse from 2 Timothy, Second Timothy 3. It says this about that generation or that culture. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come for men." And these things, what I'm going to read here now, are those things that undermine marriages and homes and everything that's good and everything that is of God. The last days are going to be increasingly like this. I think they consider themselves in the last days, and we're much closer now to the last days. There shall be perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, that's a hindrance. That undermines marriage, right? They shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, disrespectful of authority, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, covenant breakers, we could say, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Then he says this, from such turn away. If you were in that, you've been delivered of that. And God can keep us from that. Those things will lead to troubled marriages, troubled church, when we follow the practices of our enemy, when we do those things that we were converted and we said we wouldn't do them again. God gives us the ability, he gives us the grace to live faithful lives. Let's live faithful lives. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the word. We pray that our understanding of our marriages, those of us that are married, it's clear what you say. It is something that you have designed, you have blessed, there's reasons for marriage, there's reasons that you have given for us to remain true and faithful for life to our companions. So we pray for every couple, every married couple in our congregation, every single person in our congregation. We have a full and a clear understanding of what it is, what you expect of your children. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to always be true to the wife or to the husband in our covenant. Give us victory. Give us blessing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.